Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Hey there, LBIC family. Welcome to my office. This used to be the place for our COVID meetings, so I would record each week, probably for about 9 months or so. This is how we would meet and gather as a community when we weren't able to gather in person. And so this is kind of a homage back to those kinds of days, but just knowing that we were going to have the snowstorm this weekend and being able to foresee that a little bit, we wanted to provide an opportunity for us to continue to recenter our lives on the ways of Jesus. And so we're putting this together for us to be able to do that. This is not just going to be a message, but we're going to have different elements of our service as we normally would. In the link, Pastor Brian provided some songs to go along with the message and the service today. We're going to read a psalm together. We'll have prayers of confession together. We'll also have prayers of the people and then communion as well. Along with the links for the musical playlist, there's also a link for an online bulletin. So the prayer of confession is there for you as well to read along with, as well as the prayers of the people. So if you want to pause and maybe get those things ready, get the online bulletin ready, and then also maybe get some bread and juice or whatever you want to take with the bread together, so we can be ready to receive communion at the end of our time together. So I'm glad we can gather this way, and I definitely look forward to meeting together again. It's weird. This is 2 weeks in a row because of weather. We've not been able to meet, and not seeing you all, it's just kind of weird. So look forward to being back together. I'm going to begin our time together today in the morning or evening or whenever you're watching this, perhaps over pancakes, who knows. But I want to begin our time together this morning or today by lighting a candle. We do this each Sunday. You may wonder why we do this, why a candle is lit in the front of the sanctuary. And it's simply a physical representation to remind us that Christ, the light of the world, is with us, that the presence of Christ is with us. And so that's why we light the candle, and that's why I've lit this candle again today. So let's begin just with a moment of silence, and then I will begin by reading our psalm for the morning, Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And then we'll pray the prayer of confession together and move into the message. So let's have a moment of silence as we center ourselves on God's presence that is gathering us, even though we are in disparate and different places today. And listen to the words of the psalmist. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Happy are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than could be counted. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, here I am. In the scroll of the book it is written about me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. See, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your saving help within my, my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfastness, your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Do not, O Lord, withhold your mercy from me. Let your steadfast love and your faithfulness keep me safe forever. Amen. And now let's pray together this prayer of confession and then receive the declaration of forgiveness. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we have chased after foolish things and spent our strength on vanity. Our labor has been in vain. Deliver us from arrogance and forgive our self-concern, that we may find our reward with you as servants of your dream. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. And friends, hear these words of forgiveness. Beloved, you are forgiven in Christ, the Lamb who bears our sin. Happy are those who put their trust in God and delight to do God's will. For God makes our footing sure upon the rock of Christ. Amen. So the texts for this week come actually from last Sunday. And so I wanted to share with you last Sunday's message because I felt like it was an important one and I didn't just want to move past it. An important one for our church and for our time and just how we consider being God's people as the church. And so this is from last week that we didn't get to speak or think about together, but I think it's something important for us to think about together. And so I just want to start our time together with a question. And so the question is this: how do you think about the church? Now, I'm not just saying our church per se. I know you love our church. I love our church. I hope you love our church. I'm talking about the church big C, the church transnational, the church throughout the world, the church as God's chosen vehicle to proclaim Christ in the world. I wonder how you think about the church. Now, if you're like me, there's probably a lot of thoughts that come to mind. There's probably thoughts about when the church has done really well, when people from the congregation, brothers and sisters, showed up and came alongside of you and reminded you that Christ was present with you through their own presence. And so sometimes this is our experience of the church. Other times we might have experienced in the church this moment where we felt drawn to God, or perhaps there was a moment of transformation, or where we felt a change taking place through God's work in the church. I know this has been the case for me over the course of my lifetime, not only in kind of those transformative moments that I had in my late teen years, but it's an ongoing experience for me too. In fact, I wanted to share with you this quote that I have hanging at my desk from Henry Nouwen. And oftentimes when I'm writing sermons or I'm thinking about the texts for the week, I'll refer to this as just a reminder of the possibility of what could happen as we gather together. And this is what Nouwen writes. He says, "Among the many texts the church presents to us each year, there may be one word, one story, one parable, one sentence that has the power to turn us around, to change our whole life, to give us a new heart and mind and conform us to Christ." I love that because that's my hope. Every time we gather, each time we gather, whether it's in the sanctuary or in home churches or those kinds of things, I really hope your expectation too is God might and will do something here. It might not be huge and profound every time, but sometimes it's just the simple receiving of the daily bread that nourishes us for the journey to continue to follow Jesus in the midst of this very difficult world. And so I hope we can share that expectation together, that as we gather, there might be something that changes us, that transforms us, or perhaps simply that nourishes us. And so perhaps as we think about the church, those are some of the things that we think about. We also probably think and have other experiences too that aren't as positive. They might be difficult in nature. And so we might have experiences where dogma or doctrine took the place of a living faith. Or we might have had times or experiences of relational difficulty with other people within the context of the church. We might have been in places where curiosity wasn't cultivated, but extinguished, where lines were drawn that you couldn't cross, or there were questions that you simply couldn't ask, or you were demeaned in some way because of asking a question. And then, of course, there's been abuses of power and leadership failures and all those kinds of things. That is also a part of the church, and that's not just the modern day church that we read about, the present day church that we read about, that's also historic. So all of these experiences are true of the church. But the church is God's chosen vehicle to proclaim and bear witness to Christ in the world. There's no way around that. That God's people, the church, is God's chosen vehicle to proclaim the message of Christ and the gospel of Christ to the world. There's this idea that I think is helpful for us to consider as we think about the chosenness of God's people. God works in particular ways for the sake of the universal. Okay, so this is just an idea or a concept as we think about the church. But God works in particular ways for the sake of the universal. And so in very specific ways or through specific people for the sake of the whole. And we can think about this in the scripture story. Abraham being chosen for the sake of Israel. Israel being chosen for the sake of the world to be a blessing to the nations. Christ being chosen for the sake of all creation. The disciples being chosen for the sake of sharing the message of Jesus. Paul being chosen for the sake of the Gentiles. The church being chosen for the sake of the world and the message of Christ to the world. And so in each of these things, there is a particular person or group of people who are chosen for the sake of the whole. The biblical idea of chosenness, you can't get away from that. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about that through the lens of predestination. And so even in that, when we talked about what we've been predestined for, it's not just for one small slice of the pie. God has a generous plan, a generous hope, a generous future that God is destining us, for. But sometimes when we think about chosenness, we hear it through the lens and the filter that has been culturally created. And so chosenness in a cultural sense usually leads to exclusivity or exclusion. I rarely ever use sports metaphors, but I'll use a sports metaphor here today. And so if you take a basketball team, for instance, it's the best players that get to be on the team. But then there's the best of the best only are the starters, like the starting five, right? The best of the best of the best then become franchise players. The best of the best of the best then become all-stars or get to be on the all-star team. And the best of the best of the best of the best, I'm losing track now, those are the Hall of Famers. And the rest of us just sit around and watch them on TV. And this is usually how we think about chosenness. There's this group of really special people that get chosen to do this special thing, and the rest of us just watch and observe them. But this isn't God's idea of chosenness. I want to share with you a quote by Chris Green, who's one of my favorite present-day theologians, who writes the following in his book, Sanctifying Interpretation. He says this, and this quote's in the online bulletin too, if you want to reference back to it. He says, those outside the church are recognized to have the same broad vocation that we do. In other words, God's hope for them, those outside the church, is the same as God's hope for us inside the church. For now, however, we find ourselves called out from them, but only because we have been singled out by God to share in the work of making room for them. We've been called out from them in order to make room for them. We take on the ecclesial vocation, or the vocation of the church, always on behalf of others, never instead of them, much less against them. And so the chosenness, God's idea of chosenness, is not one of privilege. It's one of responsibility. It is particular, but it's for the sake of the universal. God chooses one for the sake of the whole. God chooses Paul, a particular person, for the sake of the Gentiles. God chooses the disciples for the sake of the church. God chooses the church for the sake of the world. It doesn't make us better. It simply means that we, those who are chosen, have a responsibility in the world to be God's representatives to the world for the sake of the world. So I wonder how we feel about that, about God choosing the church as the means of God's work in the world, the means of bearing witness to Christ in the world. Our New Testament text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's Paul's opening words to the church in Corinth. And the Corinthian church is one of the more dysfunctional New Testament churches, maybe, to be generous. And so Paul, throughout his letter, is going to address several different things, whether it be competition within the church, or sexual immorality, or pride that is taking place within the church, and how they think about themselves. He'll address all of those things, but he doesn't begin that way. And so I think this is the important thing I want to draw out of this passage, is that all those things might be true, but where Paul begins is not with them, but with God. Paul begins not with their actions identifying who they are, but with God's hopes for who they might become. And so hear Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I always give thanks to my God for you, because of the grace of God that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, something that you've received, something that has come from God. You aren't lacking in any spiritual gift as you await the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul's going to say many things in this letter, but he begins with who they are in Christ. He begins with thanks for them, not because of what they do, but whose they are. Whose they are. Paul begins with who they are in Christ. Because when we think about the church being bearing the witness of Christ to the world, we might take on more responsibility than is ours. The church does not begin with people. The church begins with the person of Christ. The church rests on Christ. Anything that the church does rests on the work that has already been done. And so we are going to be imperfect. We are going to be partial and muddied, and we're going to get this wrong, but it's not completely dependent upon us, and we'll talk about this more later. But what we want to say in this beginning is that the church begins with Jesus, doesn't begin with us. The foundation of the church, and Paul will talk about this later, the foundation of the church is built on Christ and Christ alone. Anything that the church does, the people of the church, you and I throughout any age, anything that we try to do apart from Christ, and there are things that we do that are apart from Christ, some intentional, not intentional, right? Anything that we do apart from Christ is going to fall because the church is built on Christ. And in many ways, it's a relief. It's a relief to me as I think about serving the church, because this is Jesus's church. He's the head of it. It is his work, a work that has been accomplished and continues to be accomplished through his people. And so the church begins with Christ. Now, Paul begins this way with in addressing the Corinthian church with encouragement. And I wanted to do this in person, but I guess this is better than nothing. But I just wanted to take a moment of personal confession, because I haven't always had this posture towards the church, Big C, and maybe historically even our church, as I've struggled either with the church Big C or just pastoring in general, or as I consider the church. I haven't always come at it at the differences that I've had with others, just indifference. There's some times where personally I feel, and I know at least in my heart, and sometimes perhaps even in my words, where I have expressed a sense that, well, we're better than, or we have a better understanding than, or our position is better than. Instead of it just being difference, there's been kind of a disparagement or a pride, an unleveling, so to speak, of one who's right or wrong or better or worse. And it's something, especially in contentious times, and this has been years, but I've been trying to be cognizant of how I talk about the church, so as to notice difference. There's difference doesn't necessarily, as somebody said in our interpretive community, difference doesn't necessarily have to mean disunity. It can just be difference. And certainly as a congregation, we have grown from in incredible ways, learning from the differences in church tradition. But then there are some differences where they've been difficult for us, or perhaps for some of us, those differences have been painful or caused pain. And so it can lead to us speaking disparagingly of other people. And so I both want to confess that I have done that, and I don't want to do that. And I want your accountability to not speak in such a way. Now, if I'm speaking, again, where there's difference and just accentuating and helping us understand those differences, that's different than being disparaging. We want to acknowledge differences and learn from differences. But I don't want to disparage my brothers and sisters who think differently or believe differently or worship differently. I want to honor them. One of the things, I have a deep, deep appreciation. We have a Sunday school class going on right now on the book of Revelation, and that's one of the more contentious books of the Bible, and one that's been used in some painful ways within church history, particularly within the last millennia or within the last century or so. And the leaders of this Sunday school class made a commitment early on that they would be able to discuss the differences that they have with teachings that they've received, but they've made a commitment to not do it in disparaging ways. And so I appreciate that so deeply about our church family, even as Interpretive Community Week meets from week to week. Not all of us share the same perspective. But we never, and honestly, this has not happened in Interpretive Community. We're not disparaging one another. were curious. As somebody else said, they were looking for a kind and curious community to think about Scripture with, to follow Jesus with. And so I want to commend us on one hand for cultivating that, but I've also been a part of enough conversations to know that sometimes we can kind of talk about ourselves as better than other traditions or perspectives. And I want to be the first to confess that. And I also want to be the one to call us to something better than that, to honor our brothers and our sisters in the midst of our differences. We're in the season of Epiphany, and I don't know if you knew that or not. We're the third week into the season of Epiphany, and that is the celebration of God's heart, not only for Israel and choosing Israel in the Old Testament for the sake of the world, but God pushing that covenant relationship out beyond Israel to the world. And God chooses the church to do this. And so the church in the midst, not in spite of, but in the midst of all of its flaws that you and I may have experienced, is still God's chosen vehicle to spread the gospel to the world. It is through the church, and this is a high calling and an important calling. It is through the church that God desires to embody salvation for the world. It is through our lived lives with Jesus Christ, our transformed lives with Jesus Christ, that we bear witness to the world, that we can have life, that we aren't ruled by the death that we see all around us, but that there is a new way to live under the lordship of Jesus. But this fallibility of humanity, it we don't pass that off. And so in Isaiah's text today, one of the things that we notice is that God uses very, very fallible people for the sake of God's kingdom and God's work in the world. Our imperfection, and this is something that's important for us to understand, our imperfection does not negate God's power or God's purposes. In fact, I think it accentuates God's ability to work with anybody and anything. Like, only God can use people like me. Only God can use people like us. And so God's power and purposes are not negated because of our imperfections. And so Isaiah writes to us about a people who are in exile. They're in exile because they've failed God. They've committed themselves to idolatry. They've committed themselves to trying to be like the other nations. And this is what ends them up in exile. And into exile, into this place of destruction, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah the following words. So this is Isaiah 49. In verse 7, Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, the one is Israel, to one deeply despised, abhorred by nations, the slave of rulers." And so this is where they find themselves, abhorred by nations, the slaves of rulers, deeply despised. Isaiah writes, "Kings shall stand up, and princes they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." And so God is speaking through Isaiah this reality and this truth that the very people who are oppressing them, the very people who are oppressing them, the kings and the rulers and the princes who are oppressing them, will one day bow down. They will one day bow down. Earlier on, the verse before that, in verse 6, Isaiah says this, "And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says this, "It is too light a thing. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. It's too light of a thing for you just to think about your own selves and your own restoration. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so God has bigger plans for God's people than God's people can imagine. God's people are simply imagining a return to what was, a return to the glorious days of David, a return to the and rebuilding of the Temple of Solomon, all of the glory days, a returning to what was. And God says to them, as they're in exile, as they really have no hope and no power whatsoever, God says, I have bigger plans for you than you can even imagine. It's not just going to be about going back and making your own story good. You're a part of a bigger story. I'm going to make you a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And this was Israel's calling from the beginning. It's just one that had been buried and forgotten over the years. But God says, I'm going to restore this. You are going to be a blessing to all the nations, to the Gentiles as well. And so what was for them too small of a thing, God expands and makes greater. But yet they're in the midst of foreign rule. They're in the midst of foreign rule. And we can identify with what the psalmist, which was what we read already this morning, and the feeling that they get under this foreign rule. The psalmist writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up from the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And this is where Israel is, in the mud and the mire. And this is often how we experience life. As I look at the things that are going on in the world, it feels like mud and mire. It feels like both my feet are just trudging slowly through this mud and this mire. And this is the experience of God's people too. But this seems to be kind of also the work of the church, like this slow, long, slogging obedience in the midst of this world. This happens to be the work of the church as well. And we experience this in our life too. This kind of long and slow, and sometimes we feel stuck, but God continues to lift us out of these places. It is in this exile and in this mud and this mire when God's greater purposes are proclaimed, when God's work is actually done. And so the work itself is not dependent upon whether we're going to be successful or get it right or be able to do it ourselves. We are the ones through whom God shows his delivering power. God shows God's delivering power. It is in our fallibility and our frailty and our sin and our failures. It is in the very midst of those things where God's glory comes. It is not the Christian perfection, Fab Five, being on the basketball court where we're the professionals and we are our professional holiness people. That's not how God is glorified. The saints were glorified. If you read some of the Desert Fathers and Mothers, God was glorified through them as they became more and more and more aware of their sin and of their need for God. That's how God's glory is displayed in us, as God enters more deeply and does more transforming work deep within us. This is the theological term of sanctification, and this is a lifelong work. This is something that is going to be done the rest of our lives. There is no arrival. There is no Hall of Fame, even though I use the word saints, right? There's none of those kinds of things. This is going to be an ongoing work of God. It is in these very places of mud and mire that God's glory has a chance to shine even brighter. And while the church is full of damaged, sinful, hypocritical people, we share a lot in common with the world that way. That's not the end for us. And this is the differentiation between us and the world. You might say, well, what's the difference in between being a part of the church or following Jesus and the world if we're all sinful, we're all hypocrites anyway? Well, in the context of the world, the end is with the person. the end is up to the person or their abilities or their inabilities. It's defined by them, but it's not for us. And it's not for those who choose to follow Jesus. The end is not ourselves. It's not our capability. It's not our ability. It is what God does. God carries the story that we get to be a part of, that God invites us to join into. So we are not the end. The epiphany, the manifestation of Christ to the world, is not based upon how well the church can do, but how well the church bears witness to the need of mercy, to the need of God's mercy. And this is what we invite people to come and to see. Not professional Christians, not perfect Christians, but people who have come to confess their need for mercy, and also a people who have received mercy from a compassionate and gracious God. John writes in chapter 1, and this is our New Testament text for the morning, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 2 weeks ago, when Anjanette talked about the baptism of Jesus, we thought about how Jesus identified freely and without any compunction with a line of people who were sinners, a line of people who were being baptized for repentance. In other words, there is something in their life that needed to change. And Jesus took his place in that line with sinners. He identifies with sinners. John takes it, though, a step further. He doesn't just identify with sinners. Jesus does away with sin altogether. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A second time, John says it, and it's a day later. And so the first time he says it, he's with some of his disciples, and he points at Jesus as Jesus walking by and says that. And then he's with some of his disciples, and he says it again the next day, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And those two disciples leave, and they start to follow Jesus. One of them is Andrew, and he comes up to Jesus, and he says, "Rabbi, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." And then the next day, Andrew goes and he finds his brother, Peter, and he says, "We found the Messiah, the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Notice all of this invitational language. Jesus invites us, "Come and see." And he'll invite the disciples, "Come, follow me." Andrew will find Simon, his brother, and say, "We've found the Messiah," and the language is, "And he brought him to Christ." He brought him to Jesus. And this, friends, is the task of the church. This is both the invitation that is offered to us, "Come and see," and this is also the invitation that is offered through us, "Come and see." We offer this invitation as we invite people to consider the scriptures. Come and see the person of Jesus that's revealed in these scriptures, who reveals the fullness of who God is. Any conception that you have of God, the Bible says that Jesus is the full revelation of who God is. And there is no better revelation for who God is. And so we invite people to come and see the Jesus of the scriptures, who reveals who God is. We invite people in our own lives to come and see. Each of us have stories of how God has worked in our lives. And so we are a living story, a living gospel. Come and see. We tell our stories of how God has transformed and worked and is present and merciful in our lives. And we also say, come and see into the body of Christ, into a community of faith. We invite people to come and see what this can be experienced as a community of faith together in the church. This is what we do. This is all we ever do, is provide invitation and living witness for people to come and to see and to bear witness to what God has done in the person of Jesus in our lives. And so this is the invitation to come and to see. As we move into a time of communion, and you might want to get your elements out, And I want to offer the prayers of the people before that too. But one of the things I wanted to do in response to this message, and we can't do it now, but perhaps if there is somebody sitting beside you, before you receive, what I wanted to do on a Sunday morning is just have, if you wanted to, tap your neighbor's shoulder as you're getting up to go, and just to say, come, let's go see as we approach the table together. But this is, I just love how invitational Jesus is to us. And how invitational the church can be. And we want to continue to provide that invitation, that generous invitation for us all to come and to see. With that, I want to lead us now in the prayers of the people. I want to give thanks to Tasha Dallin, who provided these prayers for us. And so rather than try to mix recordings and all that, I'm just going to pray her words that she's offering us to become our words this morning. And so just as we do on Sunday mornings, I'm going to offer the prayers of the people. I invite you to respond with, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And then at the end, we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together too as we prepare to receive communion together. So let us pray. Jesus, the Lamb of God, we come before you with awe and wonder. And in this moment, we behold you. Though we see dimly, we're still overwhelmed with gratitude for how you reveal yourself to us through the scriptures and through your spirit moving in our hearts, even this morning in this very hour. You bore and forgave our sins on the cross and invite us to follow you as your people. How we desire to come and to see. Show us the way, Jesus. Open our eyes to see you more clearly. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. God, our Father, along with the psalmist, we are well familiar with the miry bog, and we cry out in lament for all that is wrong in our lives and in the world. We remember how you've rescued us from the pit again and again with your faithfulness and steadfast love, and pray that you would do that today for anyone among us who needs it. We pray for those crying out around the world under the weight of grief, injustice, or despair. May they turn to you, O God, the source of all hope. Put a new song in their mouths that their laments may be turned to praise. Set their feet upon the rock. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. O Christ, the head of the church, you invited your disciples to come and see. And the church was born in that way with ordinary, ragtag people with a mustard seed of faith. Likewise, you invite us to be your church today, but some things get in the way. Our smallness and insecurities, our critiques and our hurts, our arrogance and uncertainties. We lay these at your feet with faith that you can heal us. Help us to love the church as you do, even in its imperfection. At the same time, renew your church here and around the world, that it would become a clearer reflection of you. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And now let's join together and pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, I invite you to take your elements of the bread and the juice as we receive communion together. And so we'll receive the bread first, then we'll receive the cup. The scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive together. And after supper, Christ took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Friends, let's receive together. Amen. Thank you for taking time to be together in this way. So grateful for you as a church family, as a faith community. Grateful for what God is doing among us. And I'm also looking very, very forward to us being able to be together again soon. So stay safe, stay warm, enjoy the snow and the quiet that it brings. And may the peace of Christ be with you. Amen.